I'm more than grateful for the invitation to come, although the invitation didn't come until Friday. But we are glad to be here in Schertz, Texas. And I want you to know that I am a strong supporter of the work that Brother McLeish does on the Gospel Journal and his continuing efforts in that area. If I'm correct, my wife and I were either the first or nearly the first ones to begin supporting that work when Dub first announced that he wanted to publish such a paper. And so my heart is in the Gospel Journal. My emotions are attached to it. And if you do not personally get the Gospel Journal, you cannot go to heaven. And so I want to encourage you to get it and get your congregation to get it. And whatever else you can do. I'm grateful to the Schertz elders for helping this lectureship rise out of the ashes. We might want to call this lectureship the Phoenix Lectureship from now on. Might be a good idea. But I think we should also find a city named Trousers so we can have shirts and trousers and be properly dressed. Because all we have here are shirts. But you thank these good elders for the great work they're doing, Brethren Ratcliffe and Rouse, and thank them for what's happening here this week. We want to thank Brother Ratcliffe for driving all the way to Texarkana to pick up the books. He did not get back until 2 a.m., and so I know he's going to be tired all day long. I was reminded as I was asked to fill in for Brother Elkins, and he wants me to send you his regards, incidentally. He is getting somewhat better. But I was reminded of Job's sentence, a statement that which he feared the most had come upon him, Job 3:25. Because for years I have told a story about a young man who went to fill in for an older preacher, a venerated, beloved preacher. And he was very nervous about having to substitute for that preacher. And as he stood in the pulpit that morning, he was looking out toward the back of the auditorium, afraid to look at anyone, really. And he saw a door back there with a window section missing, and someone had placed a piece of cardboard in it. And so he told the audience that he felt a whole lot like that piece of cardboard. He was just a substitute. One good sister, trying to calm him down as she went out the door that morning, shook his hand and she said, "Young man, you weren't a substitute. You were a real pain." So I don't want you to blame Brother Elkins if I'm a real pain this week. We have four questions before us this morning. The first one is, did Jesus imply that he has some saved and faithful people who are not in his church? And the question comes from Luke, the 9th chapter, beginning at verse 49. Luke, the 9th chapter, beginning at verse 49. That's on page 89 in my Bible, if you have trouble finding it. And John answered and said, "Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and we forbade him." I translated the word translated devils there. "Because he followeth not with us." And Jesus said unto him, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." Let's read Mark's account of this before we comment. Mark 9, beginning at verse 38, where Mark adds just a minor thought to what Luke has already told us. And when we get the whole thing together, we have all of the truth on the matter. Mark writes it this way, "And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and he followeth not us. And he followeth not us. And we forbade him because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not." Now watch it. "For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, underline that, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." A commentator said on one occasion that Mark was like a snapshot of the life of Christ. Mark uses the word straightway a lot. I remember giving a test to our students one year, and I asked them what Mark's favorite word was. I was expecting to get the word straightway. One student wrote, "And." I hardly could mark it wrong. He did use that word a lot. But Mark writes very quickly. It's like a snapshot. But when you read Matthew, you're looking at a drawing. Gets more complicated. But when we read Luke's account, we're looking at an oil painting. We have a deep insight into the man, Jesus, who represents every man in Luke's account. And as Luke tells us about this situation, he's not expecting us to pervert it or twist it or torture it. He's expecting us to see something here about the Christ. And one of the things I learned from this passage is there's no middle ground with my master. I'm either for him or I'm against him. And there isn't anything in the middle. He that scattereth not with us is, or he that scattereth not with me is not, never mind, it says he's not with me. First time I was ever on a television program, I tried to quote Genesis 9:6, and I did the same thing to that verse. There's no middle ground here. But in 1985, I heard Reubel Shelley say that this passage teaches that there are others in the denominational world who don't follow with us, but they're all right. And the question was, does this teaching of Jesus here imply that he has some saved and faithful people who are not in his church? Well, we have a great passage here, marvelous passage about truth. But I'm going to say, no, it does not imply that. If it did, it would contradict 2 John 9-11. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And so if a man is not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, and every denominational person is not, he hath not the Father nor the Son. And so I cannot teach from this passage what would contradict clear-cut statements in other passages. What is it that's being said here? Well, we're told that there's a matter of fellowship that has to do with doing it in his name. Did you notice he said he did it in my name? What Jesus is telling the apostles in my judgment is, I gave him the authority to do this. Now, we don't know who this man is, but we do know that the 70 sent out, according to Luke 10, were given the power to cast out demons. For instance, if you look at Mark 3:15, you'll find out that the apostles were given this power. Incidentally, that's how I know that Judas was once saved. Folks say if he fell, he was never saved. The doctrine of I was never saved. Well, Judas had the power to cast out demons. Do you mean to tell me the Lord gave to an unsaved person that power? He had miraculous power. So does this man. And the apostle said, he's not in our little group here that's been following you around. So we told him to quit it. Now, I wonder about those apostles. They saw a man casting out demons and told him to quit. Rather a strange view. If I find someone teaching the truth, I'm not going to tell him to quit it. And this man was doing it in the very name of Christ, and he was doing a miracle. And you can't do a miracle, folks, without God's authority. I was talking to a lady one time, and she said that the Lord spoke to her. The Lord spoke to her. And I said, what did he say to you? Well, she couldn't remember. And I said, are you sure it wasn't the devil? And she said, well, he bothers me all the time. I said, no, he doesn't even know you. She said, what? I said, the devil doesn't know you. He doesn't know your name, and he doesn't care about you. And I went to Acts with her, and I read about some sons of Sceva who tried to drive out a demon. And the demon said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And you see, the devil doesn't know you if you're not one of God's children, because he's not interested in any but God's children. He wants us because he doesn't have us. And when a man casts out demons, brothers and sisters, he's doing a great miracle. And he was doing it by Jesus' authority. Denominations, on the other hand, do not have any authority from Christ even to exist. In John 17:20-21, we're told that we're to be one. But how is it that we're to be one? When Jeff Walling was in Memphis, he preached from John 17 and said that prayer has never been answered because we're not united in Christianity. Well, I don't know what Christianity he had in mind. Because that text says that they should believe on me through their word. Now, anybody in this audience who has believed what the apostles taught and obeyed it is one with me. And that prayer is answered every time somebody obeys the gospel. And this idea that we're not united when you look out at Christendom and you think that those folks out there are Christians is the problem behind that thinking. The man in the denomination is not a Christian. He's not one of these who's doing miracles in Jesus' name. He's doing nothing by the authority of Christ. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's interesting to me how we get to be members of the Lord's body. I'm told in Scripture that the Lord adds me to that institution. The Lord adds me. Now, I know my Lord, he doesn't do anything wrong. And he will never add me to the wrong group. I told a lady one time, you cannot join the Church of Christ. She said, why? What's wrong with me? I said, there's nothing wrong with you, but you can't join it. You have to be added to it once you become a Christian. And in order to become a Christian, my friends, you have to do it in the Lord's appointed way and for the reason the Lord said to do it. You have to believe that word, repent of your sins, confess the name of Christ. You have to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And friends, at that point, the Lord, coming up out of the water, will add you to the kingdom. But not before then. You know, I didn't join my family. I was born into it. I'll be a Mosier all of my life. You know, the word Mosier means a man who lives near water. You know the word Moses? Taken out of the water. My first name means God's warrior. My middle name means white. Therefore, I'm God's white warrior who lives near water. And so I bought a place that has a pond on it just in case. Strange doctrine that this has something to do with denominations. It reminds me of what those folks do with John 15, doesn't it, you? Trying to make the branches their denominations when they are actually human beings. When those people obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost, what did the Lord do with them? Didn't he add them to the church? I don't think they asked which church. Because when they were added to the church, there was just the church. And that's the business you and I are in, is to restore that system in the thinking of men and women and boys and girls who can be accountable to the doctrine of Christ. What a strange idea to go to a passage like this and try to find proof or authorization for some other group besides the Lord's church. We have to do it in his name. And the Lord never makes a mistake when he adds us to the church. Brother Elkins, in his manuscript in the book, has a great deal to say about the church. But I'm afraid I don't have all that time this morning, but I will say this. He makes a point in the manuscript about the seed that produces the church. Luke 8:11, the seed is the word of God. And as long as that seed exists, he says, there will never be a time when the church cannot exist. But I want to make a converse point. I want you to think with me about something that was inspired in my mind by what Brother Elkins wrote. And that is this, if you and I were able to destroy the Quran, or the Quran as they say, and we were able to destroy every Islamic person who ever lived, it is possible to start that religion again. Because it started first in the mind of a very perverse gentleman. And if one were born again who had that kind of perverse thinking, he could start that thing again because it's man-made. But if the Bible disappears, no seed, and if every person who knows anything about Christianity is gone, we cannot start that religion again. Because it is based on a person and truth. And without the truth and that person and his teaching, there can be no church. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life, John 6:63. And that seed is the word of God. And if you can think about it, we need to defend this with everything we have, brethren. Because if we ever allow the seed to be destroyed, we have taken away from everyone who follows us in this world salvation. That's how important it is. Some of you preachers may think what you're doing is not important. When you stand in that pulpit on Sunday morning, that's the most important thing that happens in that community all week. Not because we're important, but because the message is. So hopefully we won't use these two passages to say, well, here's authorization for denominationalism. That would fly in the face of so many scriptures, 1 Corinthians 1:10 and other things that talk about the evils of division. It's interesting to me that folks who are in denominations tell me, you don't have to be in our denomination to go to heaven. Then why do I need your denomination? I want to go to heaven. If they really believe that, but they don't, I think they really believe they're right, then they've got a problem. Two young men knocked on my door one day, and they told me about a tabernacle in Salt Lake City, and they explained to me about this book from the 1800s. And when they got done, I asked the one young man, I said, suppose you had not come by my house, and all I have is my Bible, can I go to heaven? Before his partner could stop him, this young man said, of course. I said, then why do I need your book? Because I have all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. The second question with which we're to deal, if you'll look at Luke 12, 58 and 59. Brother Cates, that's in the New Testament. He's getting old now, I have to remind him. I hope you love him as much as I do. You know, he got sick a couple of weeks ago. We thought we were going to have to keep him out for about 2 months. He's doing fine. Here's the question. Let's read the verse and then we'll ask the question. When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hale thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee out into the prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. Would you believe what Roman Catholicism gets out of that verse? Purgatory. And the question is, does that statement of praying the last mite imply the Catholic doctrine of purgatory? I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence. From where? Do you know the verse they used to say that Peter was in Rome? How many of you know it? Let's look at Acts 12 a moment. I want you to see how these folks use the scripture. It might help you understand how they misuse this one. In Acts, the 12th chapter, after Peter comes out of the prison, in verse 17, it is said of Peter that he told them to hold their peace, told how the Lord brought him out of the prison. Boy, Peter was really worried the night before he was to be put to death, wasn't he? He fell into such a sound sleep in his peaceful knowledge of being God, one of God's children, the angel had to slap him awake. I mean, there's a fellow really worried about dying. And he said, go show thee these things unto James and to the brethren. Now watch this. And he departed and went into another place. That's their proof text, James. He went into another place, and they'll say, that's Rome. Now, Peter, from as far as I can tell from history, was never in Rome. But Irenaeus messed up, or not Irenaeus, Justin the Martyr messed up when he looked at a statue there in Rome and saw it saying to this Simon Magus, and he thought that was Simon the Sorcerer from down there in Antioch, and or down in Syria, so he decided that must have been Peter, because Peter was opposed to Simon, so Peter must have been there, and all of this nonsense. That's some false god they were worshiping there. Simo Sanctus, not Simon the magician. But that's their proof text. However, in 1965, they said that Peter's bones were found in the basilica. So I asked my students, was his name stamped on the hip? You want to tell me? People bought that. Now, how could they tell whose bones they were? No DNA evidence. But people said, oh, they found his bones. Must have been a brand right on the hip bone. People will believe anything. They will. Old Napoleon used to get his armies all riled up by telling them about a man who had given his right arm in service to his country. Napoleon said, when I praised him for giving his right arm, that man was so excited he took out his sword and cut off his other arm. And the people would get all worked up. Yes, you want to tell me how you do that? We had a guy in Memphis who liked these people who will try to take a passage and pervert it. This guy in Memphis put out a letter asking for funds for the mother of the unknown soldier. And brethren, people sent him almost $600 before he wrote the next article in the paper and told them what he was doing. He just wanted to prove that people would believe anything. You're probably getting some material in your mailbox from folks talking about one of our great brothers. And you may start believing that stuff, but I'll tell you, you're going to be like those folks that think that they're going to send money to the mother of the unknown soldier. And it's amazing to me how people approach the scriptures this way. Did anybody see the word purgatory in those two verses we read? Did anybody see that? Look at Luke 16 a minute. The Roman Catholic position is that everybody goes to purgatory. Everybody. Every faithful Roman Catholic, or every faithful person, the other folks just go straight to hell. But the so-called faithful have to get all of the little sins in their lives burned off before they can go to heaven. And so when the venial sins are burned off, finally, if you give enough money or pray enough or whatever it is you're going to do, then you can go to heaven. But in a debate, and it's in the book there, in the manuscript, Brother Elkins will discuss it for you, a priest was asked what this had reference to here in Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. He said, well, that's the contrast between heaven and hell. Lazarus is in heaven and the rich man is in hell. That really doesn't talk about purgatory, but he's got a problem there. Because they say every faithful person has to go to purgatory, but here's one who didn't. He went straight to heaven. His name is Lazarus, according to their doctrine. And so they either have to take the position that there is no purgatory, or they have to misuse Luke 16 and this passage to prove their point. Brethren, what is this all about? It's all about having a second chance. It's all about wanting to live the way I want to live here in this life. It's all about wanting to do every bad thing I can do, and then one day God will give me a second chance. They also like to use the passage in Luke that has to, well, in Matthew 12 also, that has to do with the sin against the Holy Spirit. And they say it can't be forgiven in this world nor in the world to come. And in their minds, the world to come is purgatory. Brother McGarvey clearly points out to them that had they studied the Greek language, they'd have understood that the word world there is not cosmos. The word world there is einos, which means an age. It's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 28:20. And lo, I am with you all, even to the end of the age. I believe that's a parallel to Mark 16:20. Where he talks about the miraculous manifestations of gifts for the apostles to confirm their apostleship to the end of the age. To the end of the age. But nevertheless, that text in Matthew 12 says, whosoever shall speak a word against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age, Jewish age, nor in the age to come, the Christian age. It has nothing to do with the next life, as far as I can tell from the text. And so they have to pervert two passages of Scripture to try to get their second chance doctrine of purgatory. One other passage that they pervert along these lines, if you look at it with me, it's in 1 Corinthians 3 and 15. Amazing passage. It's kind of a sad passage because of what it says to preachers. What we learn here is that it's possible to preach to folks, and if they are improperly grounded, they're going to be lost and we're going to know it. And that's going to be sad for us, even though we aren't going to be lost, because we at least did teach them. The passage says, if any man's, well, let's get back up on it. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare. Look at verse 13. Now, they try to get purgatory out of this, because the text says, it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So they say, see, you have to have a fire in the next life trying your work. Well, they have a problem with the text itself. Notice in verse 13, for the day. That's not a period of years in purgatory. That's one day. This is the judgment day. This is the judgment day, just one day. And on that day, those we taught, if they are gold, silver, precious stones, verse 12, then they're going to go through the judgment fire quite well. I was formerly a metallurgist. You know, when metal gets an allergy, you have to treat it. And I know what it means to heat treat metal. I know what that's all about, and it will go through the fire. We had a carburizing furnace that was as long as this building. The metal would start here and go through to the other end, and finally it was treated. It had enough magnesium in its surface and manganese also in its surface that it was hard enough for what we were going to do with it. Well, it's the case that that would go through the fire, but if I put wood, hay, or stubble in that fire, it's not going to stand it. And so it is if my work, my converts, have the foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, they're going to last. But if they end up being wood, hay, and stubble, they're going to be burned. They're not going to stand the heat of judgment. And so it is. I'll know that. I think that's rather sad, isn't it? But you and I, preachers, experience that every Sunday when we stand in the door and shake hands with folks who go out and we know they're lost. We experience that every Sunday. And it would be worse, of course, when we see them have to depart from the Lord. Those are the three passages, then, that they used to perpetrate a doctrine. I have to be a little bit more candid here. What, Keith, you're going to be candid? I can't believe it. Yes, they really don't care what the Scriptures say. They only care what their doctrine says. But they may bring up those three verses in your presence. When I die, I expect my works to be done. I don't expect to have to be tried again, Revelation 14, 13. And so we rest from our labors, and our works do follow us. We can't change that. The book of Revelation ends with, let him that is unjust be unjust still. Let him that be filthy still. Let him that is righteous be righteous still. You can't change it after you die, folks. There is no purgatory. There's no pardon in the second life. There's a great gulf fixed. No one can cross it. Let's look at Luke 19, 45 then. This is the next passage under consideration. Brother Liddell told me I couldn't get through these four verses in 38 minutes. I'm going to try to fool him. This one has to do with an interesting statement, maybe asked by a brother, I don't know. This is Luke 19, 45. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought. Here's the question. Does Jesus casting the merchants from the temple imply that the sale of such things as tapes and books should not be allowed on church property? Brother Paul, don't listen to this. Is Tucker Williams in here? Where is that sinner? He's selling books on church property. Brother Elkins' position is that they were in a holy place selling these things, and the church is not, the building is not a holy place. Well, the Jews thought of it as a holy place, Acts 6:13, but I want to mitigate that answer that Brother Elkins gave. I'm going to add this thought to it at least. Where they sold this merchandise was in the court, not the holy place. They would never have gone into the holy place to sell this. I'm not convinced that's why Jesus drove them out of the court. I want to suggest another reason, and then I'll try to give the reason I think we can sell these things here. When a Jew came to the temple, he had in his pocket denarii, Roman money. Now, Annas and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, and some of his other relatives became high priests, later Annas' people, had learned how to corrupt that system. In fact, it came about before they ever got there. They learned that when the Jew came with his denarii, he had to exchange that money for a shekel, the Jewish coin. He cannot take the Jewish coin and buy something holy with it to offer to God. I mean, the Roman coin and buy something holy with it to offer it to God. So he had to bring his money and exchange it for the shekel. That would have been all right, except that Annas learned to charge interest on the exchange. Now, in doing that, he violated the very law of Moses, which told us that Jews could not charge interest to their brethren. In fact, in Psalm 15, we read that the only one who stands in the holy hill is one who doesn't charge usury to his brother. And so here they were making a mockery of the law of Moses and making God's house a house of merchandise. They were cheating their brethren. That would be the sin. Not the very fact, the people had to get an animal somewhere. Wasn't anything wrong with selling the animal, as far as I can tell. What was wrong was in cheating each other. All right? And because of that, they trivialized, now watch it, they trivialized the very sacrifice that they were making. They took that which was holy and gave it to what? The dogs. Now, if you could convince me that there were some way that buying a tape of a great sermon, not this one, or buying a book or something would trivialize my worship, I'd say, then let's not sell them here. But I've never known Tucker to cheat me, and I know Paul doesn't. Surely won't let him. And so there isn't any way that I can see that folks are trivializing the worship and making the Father's house, which is the church, incidentally, not this building. Brother Elkins has a wonderful discussion of that. Make the church a kind of trivialized matter. Brother Elkins adds, to sell tapes or books that contain the lectures of a given lectureship to people so that they may further profit from the lectures is simply a matter of expediency. I think that's right on the money. Right on the money. One last question. From Luke 21:27. The verse says, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The question is, does the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory refer to Jesus' second coming? No, not here. But there's great confusion about this text. In fact, for years, I think I was as confused as anybody ever has been about the contrast between the fall of Jerusalem and the second coming that's set forth first in the book of Matthew in chapter 24. And I hope you'll look at that with me for just a moment. And I'll use the rest of the time this morning to look at this text. There's a wonderful way, it seems to me, to look at this text that helps us understand it. You remember that he had just warned them that the armies of Rome were coming against Jerusalem, Matthew 23:37-39, that city would fall. Well, when he got outside, he looked at the building. He said, you see all these things? Underline these things. You see all these things? There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. I have an idea that startled his apostles, his disciples. And he began to tell them some things, and so they said, when shall these things be? Underline that again. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? I believe they thought they were asking three questions. And the reason I believe they thought that is, they thought that the coming would be a time when they would have a feast. They'd sit at a great table, and then the end of the world would come. They didn't equate his second coming with the end. They thought those were two events. He, in fact, corrects their thinking. And he shows them that there will be signs of the fall of Jerusalem. In fact, he specifically names one of those, and that is the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. When you see those armies around Jerusalem, you know that it's time for you to get out of the city and flee and pray that you don't have a child or with child or whatever else. Get out of the city. We're told by Josephus not one Christian died in that city. They remembered the sign that Jesus gave them. And then he says, if you look at Matthew 24 there, verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. How do I know that the Son of Man is in heaven? And I know that better than I know my own name, I guess, because of the fall of Jerusalem. Did Jerusalem fall in AD 70? Then you and I know that the Son of Man is in heaven. That's the sign. That's these things. Keep reading with me down there to verse 34. I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things. Now in Luke 21, these things, the fall of Jerusalem. How did the Son of Man come in clouds then? He came in his authority behind the Roman government to wreak havoc on his people, to put an end once and for all in history to that group and its genealogical records. And that's how he came in the clouds. That is in authority. And if you look at Matthew 23, the end of that thing, you'll see one is coming in the name of Christ. God often comes in the Bible, but not literally. He comes through judgment or prophets. Another thing that confuses people, just quickly, Brother Crowley, do I have another half hour? Look at Luke 17 a moment, verse 37. And this has confused people, and it even got to me for a moment. We know that the Roman army had eagles on its shields. And so we would read this verse, and they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. And so we think, well, that has to do then with the fall of Jerusalem. So we read Luke 17, eagles, Roman army, that must be the fall of Jerusalem. Then we get confused, well, what's he talking about over here in Luke 21? When in fact, the eagles there in verse 37 have nothing to do with the Roman army. They have everything to do with a Hebrew proverb. And it comes out of Job 39, 28 through 30. Job 29, 20, 39, 28 through 30. Is Job in the Old Testament, Brother Cates? Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock in the strong place. From thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain is, there is she. It just became a proverb to say that where judgment is needed, God will be present. And so I cannot read into it anything at all about the Roman army, and I don't need to get confused. Luke 17, second coming. Luke 21, fall of Jerusalem. Matthew 24, in my judgment, divides into two parts that way. Through the first 35 verses, fall of Jerusalem. From then on, he speaks about the second coming. Do these verses imply there are other groups besides the Church of Christ? No. Is there a purgatory? No. Can we sell books on the property? Absolutely. I wish I'd brought some of mine. And does that verse refer to the second coming? In my judgment, no. Thank you very much.